Please turn with me in your Bibles to Jeremiah chapter 17. As Peter looked at the notice posted in the locker room, he could hardly believe his eyes. There must be some mistake, he thought. You see, Peter played rugby at the University of Oxford, and his team had a match the following Sunday. It was their final tune-up match before the varsity match with Cambridge. And as Peter stood in the locker room, he was dismayed to find his name in the starting lineup. I say dismayed because he had informed the rugby coach at the start of his career that he would not play rugby on Sunday. He was a Christian, and for him, the Lord's Day was a day for worship and not a day for rugby. So Peter went to his coach and he said, "I'm sorry, I won't be able to play on Sunday." And his coach, in due order, removed him from the lineup, and then he gave him the bad news. "That means that you won't play against Cambridge either." Now, this was a crushing blow. The rugby match between Oxford and Cambridge is a major sporting event in England, something like the Army-Navy game and the Rose Bowl all wrapped up into one game. And the only way for an Oxford athlete to win his blue, which is a prize something like a varsity letter, is to compete in the varsity match. Well, sure enough, when the Oxford team was announced for the varsity match, Peter had lost his place in the starting lineup. And he was listed as a substitute, but he still did not have much chance of getting into the game. The way I understand it, substitutes are only allowed in rugby if someone has a near-fatal injury. So Peter sat down to watch the match from the sidelines, but as he watched, one of his teammates went down and stayed down with an injury. In the providence of God, he had broken his ankle. And so the coach of the rugby team turned to the bench, and he saw Peter, and he called his name, and he sent him out onto the field to beat Cambridge and to win his blue. The Lord blessed Peter because he had honored the Lord's day. Now, the end of Jeremiah 17 is about the blessings that come to the people of God when they honor the Sabbath. God told Jeremiah to go to the mall, or to the city gate, as it was called back then, to deliver this message. "O kings of Judah and all people of Judah and everyone living in Jerusalem who come through these gates, this is what the Lord says. Be careful not to carry a load on the Sabbath day or bring it through the gates of Jerusalem. Do not bring a load out of your houses or do any work on the Sabbath, but keep the Sabbath day holy as I commanded your forefathers." Apparently on the seventh day of the week, it was business as usual in Jerusalem. The people had turned the Sabbath day into market day. They were treating the day of rest as a day for shopping, coming and going with loads of goods for sale. In the words of John Calvin, it was as though they wished publicly to reproach and despise God. Nehemiah faced the same problem in his day. He writes, "I saw men in Judah treading wine presses on the Sabbath and bringing in grain and loading it on donkeys together with wine, grapes, figs, and all other kinds of loads. And they were bringing all this into Jerusalem on the Sabbath." After all, what better way to get ahead in the business world than to work 7 days a week instead of just six? But you see, God did not intend his people to be slaves to their work. He wanted them to rest on the seventh day. As he told Moses in the fourth commandment, "Remember the Sabbath day by keeping it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea, and all that is in them, but he rested on the seventh day. Therefore, the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy." The Sabbath was part of God's covenant with Israel. Like circumcision, it separated God's people from the rest of the world, so that while everyone else was working, the people of God were resting. Negatively, they were not to do any work. positively, they were to keep the Sabbath holy. They were to set that day apart because they themselves were set apart for God. By keeping the Sabbath holy in this way, God's people were following God's example. The fourth commandment is unique among the Ten Commandments in the way that it goes all the way back to creation for its justification. God did the work of creation in 6 days, but he rested on the seventh day. Therefore, God blessed that day and called it holy. The Sabbath looked back to creation, back to the rest God took after his work of creation. And so keeping the Sabbath was a way of sharing in God's own rest. Like the rest of God's laws, the fourth commandment was only ignored at the nation's peril. At the end of this chapter, you can see how the Lord pronounces a curse upon his stiff-necked people. If you do not obey me to keep the Sabbath day holy by not carrying any load as you come through the gates of Jerusalem on the Sabbath day, then I will kindle an unquenchable fire in the gates of Jerusalem that will consume her fortresses. Jeremiah has warned God's people of many things that bring the fires of judgment, and here is one more to add to the list, failing to keep the Sabbath holy. The good news is that great blessing will come to the people of God if they keep the Sabbath. Jeremiah promises three blessings in this chapter. First, a royal blessing in verses 24 and 25. If you are careful to keep the Sabbath day holy, then kings who sit on David's throne will come through the gates of this city with their officials. They and their officials will come riding in chariots and on horses. The people of Jerusalem had decided that keeping the Sabbath was not very important to them, but it was important to God. According to him, the very survival of the monarchy depended upon Sabbath observance. The fourth commandment was like a spiritual barometer, a test of covenant loyalty. Did God's people love him enough to set apart one day for his glory? Well, there would only be a king on David's throne as long as they did. Even the strength of the king's army, these princes and their horses and chariots, depended upon keeping the Sabbath holy. Second, Jeremiah promises a civic blessing. If Jerusalem will honor the Lord's day, it will be inhabited forever. The gates of the city will remain open for people to come and go with their goods. Jerusalem will become a permanent dwelling place for God's people. And in the third place, Jeremiah promises a national blessing. The blessings of the Sabbath will extend beyond the walls of Jerusalem to embrace the entire nation. People will come from the towns of Judah and the villages around Jerusalem, from the territory of Benjamin, from the hill country and the Negev, bringing burnt offerings and sacrifices and so forth to the house of the Lord. Verse 26. Worship is always contagious. There is something infectious about a congregation which worships God with joy and reverence. Other people start to hear about it. And when they hear about it, they want to come and see it. And when they come and see it, they want to become a part of it. And this is what will happen in Israel. The whole nation will come home to the capital city to give praise and honor to God if Jerusalem will keep the Sabbath holy. In this chapter, everything depends upon the Sabbath. Keeping the Sabbath will lead to a prosperous and independent state, with its own royal family and court, with its capital city, Jerusalem, as the religious center of the nation's life. It will bring blessing upon blessing upon blessing to the people of God. Now, the question for us tonight is, are these blessings still available to the people of God? Can a Christian receive the blessings of the Sabbath? Well, these questions arise because Christians do not keep the Sabbath, strictly speaking. The word Sabbath refers to the seventh day of the week, but Christians do not worship the Lord on the seventh day of the week particularly. They worship him on the first day. When Paul gave instructions to the Corinthians about taking a collection for God's people, he wrote, "On the first day of every week, each one of you should set aside a sum of money in keeping with his income." You see, the collection was taken on the first day because that was the day Christians gathered for worship. Not only did the first Christians move their day of rest and worship to the first day, they also stopped calling it the Sabbath. Instead, they called it the Lord's Day. And so, for example, when John recorded the revelation he had on the island of Patmos, he wrote, "On the Lord's Day, I was in the Spirit." Of course, the reason for these changes is the coming of Jesus Christ. The Sabbath was not the final resting place for the people of God. As Paul says in Colossians chapter 2, it was a shadow of things to come. The Sabbath only pointed forward to the reality of rest found in Jesus Christ. Jesus is the Sabbath rest typified and promised in the Old Testament. And so with the coming of Christ, the people of God moved from the Sabbath to the Lord's Day. You might say that Christians do not keep the Sabbath, but they do celebrate the Lord's Day. Of course, the reason they celebrate it on the first day of the week is because of the resurrection. The first day of the week was the day that Jesus Christ was raised from the dead to conquer sin and death. I suppose it is perhaps unfortunate that the Westminster Standards speak of a Christian Sabbath, because that is not the New Testament language. But the Confession does recognize the transformation of the Sabbath that has occurred in Jesus Christ, and this is expressed just right. God has particularly appointed one day in seven for a Sabbath to be kept holy unto him, which from the beginning of the world to the resurrection of Christ was the last day of the week. And from the resurrection of Christ was changed into the first day of the week, which in Scripture is called the Lord's Day. In Christ, the church has moved from the Sabbath to the Lord's Day. How should Christians keep the Lord's Day holy? There are at least three ways for the Christian to set apart the Lord's Day, and the first is to regard it as a day of worship. In his commentary on the book of John, Dr. Boyce, you're probably familiar with him, lists no less than 11 events that happened on the first day of the week. Here are some of them. On the first day of the week, Jesus rose from the dead and ascended into heaven. The first day of the week, the risen Christ first appeared to the disciples and broke bread with them and opened their minds so they could understand all the scriptures concerning him. On the first day of the week, Jesus commissioned the disciples for the task of world evangelization and imparted the Holy Spirit to them. It was also on the first day of the week that Peter preached the gospel to all the nations of the world. Now, these events remind us that the Lord's Day is a day for all these kinds of worship. It is a day for celebrating the resurrection of Jesus Christ. There is a sense in which, for the Christian, every Sunday, and I suppose even every day, is Easter Sunday. The Lord's Day is also a day for sharing the sacrament of the Lord's Supper, as the first disciples did. It is a day for opening the Scripture and preaching the gospel. It is not simply a day of rest. It is a day for the activities of worship, fellowship, Bible study, and evangelism. Christians do sometimes complain that they do not have enough time to pray or study their Bibles or read good Christian books. The Lord's Day is a wonderful day for all those kinds of private worship. It is a good day to memorize Scripture or to study the Catechism, as we did when I was growing up, way back in the 1970s. The Lord's Day is also a wonderful day to invite others to worship. Your neighbors know where you are going when you leave the house on Sunday morning. They know where you have been when you return later in the day. And I suppose that some of them have wondered what it is like to go to your church. And some perhaps have even said to themselves, I really ought to go to church sometime. Well, don't make them wait for an invitation. Ask them to come with you. And then the same thing can happen here that would have happened in Jerusalem if the people there had honored the Lord's Day with worship. Sinners will hear the word of God, and they will worship God, exclaiming, as it says in 1 Corinthians, God is really among you. They too will experience the contagion of Christian worship. The second way for Christians to keep the Lord's Day holy is to show mercy to the needy. This is what Jesus kept trying and trying to teach the Pharisees. The Pharisees, you may remember, were legalists. They were always more concerned about what people couldn't do on the Sabbath than what they could do. We can imagine some of them listening to Jeremiah and trying to figure out what he meant exactly by a load. How much does a load weigh? How big is it? They would want to know, you see, so that they could condemn anyone who seemed to be carrying a load. In fact, this is exactly the kind of reasoning the Pharisees used when Jesus healed a lame man on the Sabbath by the pool of Bethesda. This is in John chapter 5. Jesus told him, get up, pick up your mat, and walk. The Pharisees said, it is the Sabbath. The law forbids you to carry your mat. You can see what they were saying. They were saying, nope, can't do that. See, it says right here in Jeremiah, be careful not to carry a load on the Sabbath. And that mat is a load, if we've ever seen one. Jesus takes just the opposite point of view. He shows us what we may do on the Sabbath day to give glory to God. That is why he performs so many miracles on the Sabbath, to bring glory to God by showing that the Lord's day is a day for mercy. Matthew tells how Jesus went into a synagogue and a man with a shriveled hand was there. This is Matthew chapter 12. Looking for a reason to accuse Jesus, the Pharisees asked him, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath? You see, that's the attitude of the legalist again. He wants to tell you what God forbids. Jesus said to them, if any of you has a sheep and it falls into a pit on the Sabbath, will you not take hold of it and lift it out? How much more valuable is a man than a sheep? Therefore, it is lawful to do good on the Sabbath. I wonder if Jesus, perhaps, had seen some of the Pharisees do exactly what he describes in these verses. Perhaps he was out on the Sabbath walking in the city and he passed a group of them peering over the edge of a pit, anxiously, and grabbing hold of a sheep and pulling it to safety. Whether Jesus saw something like that or not, his question nailed the Pharisees right in the conscience. Would they rescue a sheep on the Sabbath? You bet they would. But how much better to show mercy to a man than to a beast on the Sabbath? And so Jesus said to the man, stretch out your hand. So he stretched it out, and it was completely restored, just as sound as the other. You see, the Lord's Day is a day for mercy. The Westminster Shorter Catechism says that in addition to public and private worship, the Lord's Day is to be taken up in the works of necessity and mercy. The Puritan Ezekiel Hopkins wrote that notwithstanding this rest and cessation from labor which is required on the Lord's Day, yet three sorts of works may and ought to be performed. These are works of piety, works of necessity, and works of charity. We do see poverty and illness and depression and discouragement and brokenness all around us, especially here in the city. The Lord's Day is a day for us to show mercy. It is a wonderful day to visit older members of the congregation who are unable to come to worship with God's family. It is a wonderful day to visit a nursing home to share the love of Christ. Lord's Day is a wonderful day to drive out of your way to pick someone up and bring them to church. A wonderful day to invite the poor and the needy in any sense into your home for a meal, especially those who do not know Christ. It is a wonderful day to minister to the homeless by preparing a meal or sharing in a Bible study with them. To do mercy on the Lord's Day is to be like the Lord Jesus himself. The third way for Christians to keep the Lord's Day holy is to rest. Human beings are not made to work 7 days a week. The rhythm of 6 days of labor followed by 1 day of rest was established by God at the creation of the world. And as it says in the book of Hebrews, anyone who enters God's rest also rests from his own work, just as God did from his. The Westminster Divine said the Sabbath is not a day for recreations, as they called them. I understand what they meant. They meant that the Lord's Day is not a day for unspiritual entertainment. But I think it's clear that they did choose the wrong word to say what they meant. You see, the Lord's Day is a day for recreation in the proper sense of the word. Like the Old Testament people of God, we look back to the creation for our rest, and there is a sense in which we are restored or even recreated on a day of rest. But we do not just look back to creation. We especially look back to redemption in Jesus Christ for rest. And this is really the main point in Hebrews chapter 4. Because Jesus Christ fulfilled the whole law, everyone who trusts in him is free from fulfilling the law by his or her own works. We can rest in the finished work of Jesus Christ. And of course, we can do that 7 days a week. Donald Gray Barnhouse was right when he said, "When we are thus free, the Lord will possess our Mondays and Tuesdays, our Wednesdays and Thursdays, our Fridays, Saturdays and Sundays, and all our days and weeks and months and years, because he has bought us and possesses our hearts in simple grace." We look back to creation, back to redemption. And at the same time, we look forwards to eternity for our rest. The writer to the Hebrews reminds us that there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. Let us, therefore, make every effort to enter that rest. These verses speak of the rest that we have in the finished work of Jesus Christ, in the way that he has fulfilled the law on our behalf. But they also refer to the glorious return of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord's Day is a day on which we wait for his second coming. It is only when Christ returns that we will enter our everlasting rest. We can begin to start to enjoy that rest right now, and especially so by keeping the Lord's Day holy. F.F. Bruce points out in his comments on this passage that the Sabbath rest for the people of God is evidently an experience which they do not enjoy in their present mortal life, although it belongs to them as a heritage, and by faith they may live in the good of it here and now. Rest is part of what Jesus meant when he said, "The Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath." The legalist thinks that man was made for the Sabbath. In other words, he thinks of the Sabbath as a religious duty owed to God. For him, it becomes a chore and a burden. He is like the people in the days of Amos who said, "When will the Sabbath be ended that we may market wheat?" He is like the Pharisees who were always finding ways to get out of keeping the Sabbath. Some rabbis concluded that if you tied something to your body instead of carrying it in your arms, it did not count as a load. And so you can imagine what they did. They strapped themselves down like so many pack mules. Jesus teaches that the Sabbath was made for man. The Lord's Day is not something you owe to God. It is God's gift to you. As Moses said to the children of Israel, the Lord has given you the Sabbath. The Lord's Day is for your benefit, for your blessing, and for your rest. In the middle of all your work, God gives you the gift of this day of rest. I was reminded of the value of this gift during my doctoral studies. As we prepared to return to the United States, other students, and especially their long-suffering wives, asked how I had completed my degree in less than 3 years. Most of them expected to take 4 or 5 years or more to finish. I explained to them some of the ways in which my academic preparation and choice of topic had helped me in my research. But then I also said, I also rest from my work on the Lord's Day, which has helped me remain productive without getting worn out. This surprised people because Sunday seemed like a good day to write, even to Christians. But I found that those who rest from their work receive the Lord's blessing. That same blessing is available to you if you use the Lord's Day for rest as well as worship and mercy. You'll have to figure out how to do that in your own life. Some of us have jobs which must be done on Sunday, especially in the medical profession, which is what the Puritans meant by works of necessity that may be done on the Lord's Day. If possible, change your schedule so that you can celebrate the Lord's Day. If not, then work in the strength of the Lord and with His blessing. Others have heavy responsibilities on Monday, and they will have to plan for their rest. I can imagine a college student, for example, beginning to keep the Lord's Day on Saturday night and leaving Sunday night free to prepare for Monday classes. But however you do it, you will be blessed if you keep the Lord's Day holy. It is made for you. Some years ago, I made a commitment to honor the Lord by not playing competitive basketball on the Lord's Day. For me, it did not seem right to work at basketball on a day of rest. That commitment was tested when I played basketball at Oxford. I told the coach that I had made a commitment to the Lord not to play basketball on Sunday. And I did it with some trepidation because the varsity match with Cambridge was always played on a Sunday. Happily, we were able to change the match from Sunday to Saturday while I was at Oxford. But what we were unable to change was the date of the British University Championship. During my last season, we advanced to the finals in Cardiff in Wales with 7 other teams. And although I played throughout the other matches, the championship game itself was played on Sunday. And if I don't say this, someone will come up and ask me this afterwards. Yes, we did win the championship, but that's not the point of the story. The point of the story is that on the day of the championship, in the providence of God, I came in my devotions to Jeremiah chapter 17, where I read these words, "Keep the Sabbath day holy, as I commanded your forefathers." I suppose I hardly need to tell you, or could hardly express the feelings of joy and thanksgiving to God with which I went to church to worship with the Lord's people on that morning. And it so happened that during the service, I was asked to share my testimony. The minister invited me to come up, and he, among other things, asked me to explain why I was in Cardiff and then why I was in church rather than at the arena. The minister had a special reason for asking. He was a solidly built fellow. He used to play rugby. In fact, he played rugby for Oxford, and his name was Peter. And he knew from his own experience that those who keep the Lord's Day holy are blessed by God. Amen. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we give you praise for the gift of this day. We give you praise for the worship we have already enjoyed on this day already, for the rest we have experienced. perhaps for some deeds of mercy we have done. We give you praise for all these things and receive this day as a gift from you for doing these good things. And most of all, we rejoice that we can rest from all our labors in Christ, who has fulfilled the law on our behalf. We pray now for this week of work that lies ahead, that in these days too we will rest in Christ and in His strength. For it's in His name that we pray. Amen.